do this, but tonight's lesson is really a continuation of, a continuation upon what I planned to preach on Sunday. And I try to have Wednesdays normally be separated, only because I enjoy studying many things, and while some like the same thing every time, I know there's variety is helpful, so I'm trying to be flexible in that regard. But I was really, I think I underestimated just how much my, I was taken aback by some of the stuff that I researched, primarily on the contemporary confusion around the person of Christ. On Sunday, I think I made several points and related just the confusion in the laity of evangelical churches. By that I mean people who go to church and profess the name of Christ, people who go to church regularly, but even inside of the clergy, the pastors of particularly this denomination. But again, not us as a unique only denomination. I mean, you look at any of the denominations, you're going to find all manner of problems theologically. And non-denominational churches, again, you run the gamut there as well. So again, the point was not to isolate one as the worst of them all or whatever else, but that's our home turf, as it were. We're members of the E-Free denomination. And so it was very very concerning to see, I believe it was, and I don't have the numbers in front of me again, but high percentage points of evangelical free pastors were unclear. I think it was 20% was the number, if I remember right. About 20% either on a question about the deity of Christ or about the fact that he was, the statement was that the Son was, that Christ, or Jesus is the highest and greatest created being, essentially is what the statement was. And 20% of E-Free pastors either agreed with that statement or had no opinion, which again is a super concerning issue. And I can look at those numbers again and get them for you. If you want to look at the end of the sermon from Sunday, you can get those details again. But as I was working through a lot of those things, this week, I actually tried to put it to bed and move on to the next thing, but I kept on getting pulled back in through various interactions unintentionally, and it became so much so that I spent my entire Tuesday researching this one social campaign, social marketing movement for Christ, and really was very upset by what I found. Let me just kind of lay it out in a little bit of more detail. When on Sunday, the application of the talking about the importance of speaking about Christ with specificity and clarity, I pointed to three things. One was the survey of evangelical free pastors. One was the Ligonier survey on the state of the church, where they just checked, or theology, where they surveyed everybody, a lot of people, and then divide them up into groups of segments of churchgoers and not, to get kind of different answers there. And the third was the He Gets Us campaign, the He Gets Us movement that has had Super Bowl ads in the last couple of years. That's kind of where they've made some headway, or at least made some waves. And I think I spent 4 minutes of my time on Sunday just talking about how I was frustrated by one of their Bible studies. But this, a lot of my, again, unintentional rabbit hole studying on Tuesday was regarding that specific evangelistic, intentionally, they refer to it as evangelistic or pre-evangelism campaign. That's how the organizers define it. And I had interactions with various pastors who said it's a very good thing, they liked it, and other kinds of things. And so what ended up happening was I spent a good part of my Tuesday looking at through the website again and going to, they have 7 different Bible studies that they're pointing people to. So I watched a video. Ed Stetzer is a name that people may know. He's kind of, I think he's involved at Talbot, I think is where he's at now. But he was on a podcast speaking about and promoting this campaign. This is, you know, it's a pre-evangelism thing. We want to point people to get people talking about Jesus. That's the whole goal. So talk about Jesus and then go to the website and look at these Bible studies. And I looked at the one that of the seven Bible studies that says, you know, who Jesus said he was. I looked at that in detail before Sunday, but I decided I'll look at the rest of the studies to see, because my main question by that point was, does this campaign ever make a point in a pre-evangelistic or Bible study time of saying clearly that Jesus is divine, that Jesus is God? And I can say without question, they do not. And as I was reading through it, and again, some of the studies I more surveyed, so I didn't like go deep in meditation on each of the studies. It's almost seemed intentional avoidance. And I'll say one thing. They had on one of the readings, actually on the study that I went through in detail, talking about who Jesus was, and they're trying to go through John's gospel. Essentially, he is the light, you know, he is the light, he is the door of the sheep, and which are good and true things, right? These are true things. But in one of the studies, their readings, they had someone read for their daily reading, John 11:21-26. Open your Bibles there, just because we'll start there here. John 11:21-26. Because again, tonight's primary theme is looking at who Jesus is, and that who he really is does make me uncomfortable. But as far as introduction, this issue of proclaiming the deity of Christ was something that I was concerned with from this campaign. So John 11:21-26 says this. This is the raising of Lazarus' story before he's raised. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" And it ends on verse 26. Now, what we just read there is amazing and astoundingly helpful truth. Right? We would say yes and amen to everything we just read. But again, as my lens is investigating what are they not saying, and what they're not, I've not seen them say was, Jesus is God. The very next verse they leave out of the study, look at what it says, verse 27. This is Martha's response. This should normally be included in that context. She says, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." Now, there are many reasons why pastors and people put together Bible studies and include verses, you know, for all manner of good and not nefarious reasons. But it is at least, it was concerning to me as reading through on in a study that was intended to answer who Jesus said he was, that the answer of "I am God Almighty" didn't even crack the door open on their study. And leaving this verse off seemed rather intentional. Again, circumstantial potential evidence. As I was reading through, I also found out, interestingly enough, and this was more frustrating than concerning, maybe. I don't know, is it irritating? I noticed that as they're doing their devotional, they'll talk about God, and they'll use pronouns, he, him, which is right. They use all the right pronouns, so they were doing that fine. And they would capitalize the pronouns referring to the Father, referring to God. But every time they referred to Jesus, they'd use lowercase pronouns. Now, it's not theologically required to capitalize pronouns when referring to God or referring to Christ or referring to the Spirit. But if you're doing it for one and not the other consistently, while there's also, again, a seeming intentional avoidance of the reality that Jesus is God, it at least leads to ask the question of why. So I had these questions, and someone was, you know, I'm part of a pastor's kind of Facebook group where we have time to encourage, and there's a lot of good things come from that group. And somebody made a comment about this and said, "Oh, hey, here's just my general take," you know, and I left it at that. But I got to tell you, there was a lot of pushback that from pastors in this conservative theological pastors group, where essentially arguing that the deity of Christ is an unnecessary to include description when answering who Jesus said he was. Well, it might not be necessary for evangelism. I mean, discipleship, yes, but not evangelism. I was so flabbergasted by this, what seemed to, for whatever reason, an intentional avoidance of, or a, well, we don't need to be required to say that Jesus is God for definitions. I was just really blown away. And so I was glad I did a poll where I asked the basic questions, and the majority, the vast majority of the pastors who responded in the correct orthodox way. But it was just, again, concerning to me that there is this aversion to somehow speaking about Jesus in ways that are offensive to, I don't know, the mind of man, to say that a presentation of Jesus that is improper, insufficient, and to criticize that is somehow a bad thing to do, because isn't it just good to get people talking about Jesus? One thing I didn't mention, I don't think, is in that same Bible study where it was the creators of the He Gets Us movement, it was the study who Jesus claimed to be. And in that study, on like the second to last day, they actually essentially led in a sinner's prayer. Now, I don't mean to be a stickler, but the deity of Christ is a pretty important thing when it comes to trusting him to forgive you for your sins. So it was very frustrating to me, and very, again, I didn't mean to get pulled down into this rabbit hole, but I had planned to be on this, again, multi-week look in Mark's gospel. At first, who do the people say that Jesus is? This Sunday is going to be, who do the disciples say that Jesus is? We'll get some more concrete answers on why those are important. And then the next time is going to be, who did Jesus continually say he was? How did he present himself? So I may be stealing some of the thunder from that, but I was so wrapped in this week that it was important for me to deal with this. So I have 9 important details about who Jesus is that I think make men uncomfortable, make sinners uncomfortable. Many of these make Christians, the more we think about it, uncomfortable, because, spoiler alert, he's holy and we're not. And the more we think about Christ and his holiness amidst me and my sin, that can be uncomfortable. We'll talk about that a little bit. So I want to run through 9 of these in relatively quick succession. But these are important details, biblical details about Jesus that at various times and various seasons of life or history have been uncomfortable to those who heard it. First of all, number one, Jesus is man. Now this might seem the most obvious one, but this was, believe it or not, a source of some of the earliest heresies denying that Jesus came in the flesh. There was, early on, this refusal or this objection to the idea that Jesus, the Son of God, took on flesh. 1 John 4:2, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. It's not said in just like a vacuum, but relating to this controversy, this distinction, this proto-Gnosticism, that's the language that theologians use, trying to reconstruct the theological atmosphere of the time, where there was this, basically, Gnosticism, the philosophical system, said that essentially salvation was all about knowledge alone, and that it didn't matter what you did with your body. As a matter of fact, all physical matter was wicked and sinful. Therefore, it was okay to be as blatantly sinful and immersed in sin activities with your body as you could, because that had no bearing upon the spirit, which is pure and holy. And so they said, well, Jesus couldn't have taken on flesh because flesh is evil. Therefore, that would corrupt him. And they said, no. He appeared to be like a man. He appeared like he had flesh, but he didn't really have flesh. That was what was going on in the early days of the church. And John the Apostle says, if anybody says that the Son didn't come into flesh, he's not from God. End of discussion. So that he is man is important and fundamental to, again, defining who Jesus is. Now, again, probably for most of even modern society, that's an assumption. But have you ever heard somebody say, you know, I don't believe that Jesus ever actually existed. It's just a fairy tale. It's just some kind of myth. If you've ever been around a college campus, you've heard that. If you've been around secularists, you've heard that. It's not historically or even like secularly factual based. I mean, secular historians know there was this one guy who lived in Israel at this time who had a pretty big impact. It's undeniable historically, but it's popular. People say, it's just made up. It's just a fairy tale, essentially. So, in light of that, it is absolutely important to emphasize that he truly existed, that the Son took on flesh 2,000 years ago, walked around Israel, that land of Israel, lived and died there. And more than that, though, the reference I have in your outlines are Hebrews chapter 4, says another important reason why the humanity of Christ is to be emphasized and not minimized. It says this in Hebrews chapter 4, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So the humanity of Christ is a truth, but also it is one of the benefits, one of the important realities there is that Jesus can represent us before the Father because he experienced human life. He experienced the temptation of all things that we have been tempted with, yet he did so without sin. So he can, again, sympathize with our weaknesses. This is an important thing. Jesus can, in a proper way, identify, sympathize with us in our life. He didn't experience the fallen flesh of our humanity. He didn't experience, again, that he didn't deal with the inward sin that we have. But he took to himself true humanity and walked through a world of sin and temptation without succumbing for even the briefest moment. But so he knows what it's like to endure temptation. When I talk about temptation, I like to, this is practical reality here. Temptation is always the worst, most often times, before you give in to the anger, to the greed, to whatever it is, to lust, to whatever it is. The temptation is always the worst, right up to the point in time where you cave. Or, if you're warring against sin, you take the way of escape that 1 Corinthians says, it's until you get out of there, then it mitigates. But Jesus never had that. All he ever did was escape from those temptations. He never had that, again, that relief from the temptation that happens when you give in to anger, lust, greed, whatever it might be. So again, Jesus is man. Again, so at a point in time, the Son of God, again, the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, the Son himself took on flesh. And from that moment on, he took unto himself human nature and forever will be like us in that regard. So that was number one. Number two, this, I'm sure you saw this one coming. Jesus is God. Jesus is God. Turn over to Colossians chapter 1. This is significant and important, and what I found to be most lacking and condemnably lacking in the presentation. I mean, setting up the answer to the question. It'd be one thing. So I listen to testimonies for baptism and church membership. And it is regular for someone to come in, young or old, and I'll say, share your testimony of how you became a Christian. And they will share a great testimony, never once mentioning the name of Jesus. And the reason most often is, well, Pastor, you know me. You know that we believe the same things. So it's an assumed we have that starting point. Sometimes it's proven not to be true, which has been good to go back and investigate those things. But it's important to emphasize, again, that these things are true, because we can't assume them, that people believe that Jesus is God in an evangelistic discipleship or pre-evangelistic situation. And if I was to set up the question of who does Jesus say he is, and I never include his deity, that would be a pretty poor answer to the question that I've asked and presented to myself. If someone asks me off the cuff who is Jesus, and I don't give he is, you know, fully man, fully God, I don't go through a good list of things to give a full picture of Christ, I should do better, but that's different than me setting it up on a platter and teaching you from the scratch. Does that make sense? It's a different situation. Anyway, so Jesus is God. Colossians chapter 1. Verses 15 to 19. He, this is speaking of Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Just pause there. Firstborn of creation doesn't mean created being. Firstborn there means the preeminent one. The firstborn in the culture around, in many cultures, was the one who inherited all things. He was the one who carried on the line. He was the one who spoke for his father in his father's absence. He is the preeminent firstborn of all creation. Verse 16, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Just pausing there. John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3 says, and without him nothing has been made that has been made. In other words, every created thing has been done created by the Son. Again, making it possible that he himself is created. Every created thing is created by him and for him. Verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So I'll stop there. So again, if the idea, if you squirm for some reason at the presentation that Jesus is truly and fully God, then you don't have a correct understanding of Jesus. And I don't want to belabor this too much tonight, but it is important to remember that Jesus Christ is fully God, truly God, existing from all eternity. John 17, verses 3 through 5, the language or discussion there, we see that he existed before the world was. Again, one of the many places, like here in John chapter 1, speaking of his eternality. Actually, in John chapter 14, he promises to send the Spirit, who will be another helper. Again, Jesus says, another helper like himself. The word there is another helper of the same kind. It's important that the Holy Spirit is like the Son in that he is also divine. And furthermore, the importance of the articulation and understanding that Jesus is God. John 8:24, Jesus says, "For unless you believe that I am He, unless you believe that I am God, you will die in your sins." It's fundamental importance. So number one, Jesus is man. Two, Jesus is God. Three, Jesus is Savior. Not merely a helper. He's not merely here to give good people a boost, but He is a Savior. Very simply, He resuscitates you, if you want to use that language, from lifelessness to life. He is the resurrection and the life, as we read in John chapter 11. If you squirm at Jesus being a Savior of sinners who are alienated from God and helpless, who are in need of being saved by someone else, if that makes you squirm, that makes you uncomfortable, that Jesus is that powerful and that needed, then you don't have a correct view of Jesus, and you won't like some of the other verses we in Colossians chapter 1. Look at verse 13. "For He rescued us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son." Speaking of God, particularly there, but into Christ, "in whom we have redemption and forgiveness of sins." So we have Christ there, who is our Redeemer. Furthermore, in verses 19 to following, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were alienated, although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death in order to present you before Him holy and blameless beyond reproach." Jesus is Savior. He's not merely a helper in the sense of, again, giving a boost. He is Savior. This is, again, particularly in a land, in a culture of, "I'm self-sufficient, I can do what I want, I can do what I need." Needing to be saved is a humbling reality, which is a good thing and a necessary thing for all men to understand when they look at who Jesus is. He is Savior. Fourthly there, Jesus is righteous. Jesus is righteous. Righteous in the sense of being absolutely holy, being absolutely good and pure, not abiding, not dwelling in darkness or having common cause with wickedness. John says in 1 John 2, he says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." This is who He is. He is the one who made no sin, committed no sin, but God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. His righteousness, the fact that He is righteous, is fundamental and significantly important to understanding salvation. Jesus, in His own day, held high the standard of what God required when it comes to righteousness. It was absolute perfection in the eyes of God, as God is perfect, and far more righteous than the most fastidious, righteous, holy men of the day. So Jesus is righteous. Connected to it, Jesus is holy. Holy, and this point is related to His separation from sin, being set apart. John 6, after so many of the people leave Jesus because He was teaching hard things, Peter says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God." He is the Holy One. Revelation chapter 3 speaks of Jesus as he was holy, who is true, who is the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one will open. He is set apart. Now, when we talk about holiness, I think we can understand this reality of being separated from sin, that this would make, understandably, non-believers uncomfortable. Because oftentimes, the non-Christian often thinks, you know, that Jesus and I, we're cool. You know, we're cool with how he's cool with how I'm living my life. We're good on that. That's the idea. And so to come with this reality that he's absolutely not cool, man, with our sins. I just totally sounded like an old guy there when I said that. I apologize. I am an old guy. But that he's not, he doesn't just kind of give a wink and a nod and an elbow to us in our sin, or to men in sin. And we'd agree that a non-Christian needs to have their mind changed, that he's not cool with their sin. In other words, for an unbeliever to approach the idea of who Jesus is or faith in Jesus with an attitude or an expectation that Jesus won't have a problem with my adultery, with my theft, with my self-centered heart that is bent on pleasing me, that he won't have a problem with that. We understand, right, that that's a problem when it comes to coming to Jesus in faith and seeing him and getting who he is. We'd appropriately say that someone who thinks they come to Jesus with this attitude, he's okay with my wanton sinfulness, we'd say that they have a foolish and unbiblical picture of who Jesus is. And we'd be right. And why is that? Well, because our God is holy. Our God does not have anything to do with sinning. That is to say, he doesn't have a common cause or fellowship with unregenerate sinners who are in the active pursuit of and strident defense of pursuing their own lusts and pleasures. So, of course, we have no problem articulating this position to the secularists or religious inclusivists or the theological liberals. And we are right to do so. But because it's self-evident and true that Jesus would not be okay with any of that, I think we also need to ask the question, what about us? This is where it gets a little sticky for us. What about faithful Christians who do make an attempt or have the ambition to try to honor God in some or many parts of our lives? Do we do similar things? By that I mean, do we somehow think that God is okay with my sin? That we have an understanding on this. I mean, are there sins we tolerate? Are there activities that are sinful that we accept because they're really not that bad? I mean, I'm not watching that. I mean, this, come on. When you compare the two, it's not that bad. I'm not doing that. I mean, I'm doing this, but I mean, come on, it's not that bad. So are there sins? I think the answer is yes. We do accept various sins oftentimes. Because there are points in each of our lives where it is really uncomfortable to think about the fact that Jesus is holy and that he calls us to be holy. There are points in your life, as there are in my life, where it is decided. It's like pressing on a bruise. Now, siblings like to do that to each other just because it's funny, but it hurts. I don't want to push there because I want to stay away from that. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not trying to paint Jesus as unwelcoming or unkind or otherwise unmerciful to sinners. What I'm trying to point out is that we, like the disciples, are well-equipped and often proficient at noticing and pointing out all the compromises to holiness in others, while at the same time we attempt to ignore, minimize maybe, those same kinds of compromises in our own life of faith and obedience. So the fact that Jesus is holy most certainly is uncomfortable for the unbeliever, but when we seek to get to know him better and get closer to him, there are points wherever that bruise is, that I have a tendency to want to stay away from that because I'm good over here, just don't push over here. I mean, the disciples were and those who followed Jesus, the broader crowd, was warned against this hypocrisy of noticing all the faults in everybody else but not looking at your own self. You know, my point in bringing this up is simply this. Is there anything in your life where you have knowingly and intentionally not scrutinized your conduct under the lens of holiness? How you organize your schedule, how you prioritize your responsibilities, how you filter media, what passes through your filter that you've deemed acceptable for your consumption, how you've made a conscious decision about what language is or is not appropriate to use, what activities are appropriate or not appropriate to do. So if you begin to look at that more carefully, or if I, as your pastor, start speaking about those things more specifically, you may tend reflexively to say, no, this is not an area I have to work with. The Lord and I are good on this. I think we have to be careful and not shy away from the fact that Jesus is oftentimes uncomfortably holy. On Sunday, I read the passage from Isaiah 6. Where Isaiah was in a vision, saw the Lord, and he fell on his face, and he said, "Woe is me! I'm a man of unclean lips, and among a people of unclean lips." So again, I'm not really asking if there's a place where this might be true in your life. I'm confident there is a place in your life, just like there is, I know there is in mine. So we ought to not push back or avoid when that bruise is pushed, but work into it and deal with it. And what we're going to find is once that area of sensitivity is dealt with and we're conformed more to Christ in area, guess what? There'll be another area that gets pushed pretty quick. That is part of the Christian life. But again, this is a reality that as we wrestle with and come to know our Savior who is holy, it is a bit uncomfortable. Sixthly, this is important, Jesus is welcoming. Jesus is welcoming. God desires men to repent. Ezekiel chapter 18 says, the Lord says, I should say this, when God speaks, it's not that the Father says something the Son doesn't agree with or say or vice versa, you know. When God speaks, God speaks. So I'm attributing the words of Ezekiel 18 to the Lord. And knowing this is true of the person of the Son, he says in Ezekiel 18:32, "For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Therefore repent and live." God himself calls men everywhere. He declares men are to repent. This is God's intention. He desires men to come to him. "Come to me," he says, "all you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. Stop trying to do the righteousness thing on your own. Look to me. Take my yoke upon you. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." But he calls all men and welcomes any who will come to himself. Now, if some people squirm at the thought of those people being individuals that Christ extends his love towards, you don't have a correct view of Christ. Remember Jesus in Mark chapter 2, He made waves because the Pharisees saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors. And they said to his disciples, why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners? Well, they were the ones who wanted to dine with him. And he said, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. In other words, if you don't think you're sick, you're not going to go to the doctor. Now, in modern culture, evangelicals are very often portrayed as a group, as people who do not like others. We don't. Those evangelicals, they are just a bunch of racists. They don't either don't like it, whether it's black and white racism, they don't like the other. Whether it's the idea of like immigrant, where they're racist against immigrants. You're anti-immigrant and you're racism. That's what's generally, commonly portrayed as being true of evangelicals. That evangelicals just don't like to be around people or near people that are different from themselves. Now, I am positively sure there are true Christians who their area of the bruise they're avoiding is they have sinful prejudice and dislike for people that are different from them. That's the bruise they want to avoid. I'm confident that's true of some believers. But to suggest that as a whole, the majority of evangelicals are people who dislike, hate, or are otherwise actively engaged in unjust, wicked, and sinful discrimination against people because of their race, color, or some other factor, that is a wicked lie. And having said that, we, I think, still need to be on the lookout and be careful that we do not regard individual sinners that we come in contact with, by sinners I mean unbelievers, individual unbelievers, and that we interact with them as being members of their representative group. I mean, it's easy right now in our polarized society to see everybody's part of a group. Pro this, anti that, pro this. Everybody's got various level group connections. And we need to be careful not to respond primarily to individuals as to a group that is hostile toward my group or me. So that we somehow forget or overlook the humanity of the individual sinner who needs Christ, who's standing right in front of us. Who's not a group automaton. Who is a sinner in the bondage of iniquity, who needs salvation. And I am there with the message of truth. Right? So I need to be careful not to respond to, well, you know, that person, he's just like that group that does all these things. And act towards this individual in that way. That is uncaring, it is unloving, and it is unfaithful to the God who is welcoming. Not that we say, come, and don't, you know, this idea of Jesus doesn't care about sin or holiness. We've already talked about that. But come one and come all who look to Christ and repent and believe in him. And I have to treat the individual in front of me as an individual. Who loves being treated like a member of a group? Oh, you're that person's son? Really? You go to that school? You are whatever? Oh, you voted that way? Or whatever it might be, right? And automatically you're written off. That doesn't encapsulate who I am. Nobody likes that. We of all people should understand that and respond against the cultural climate of grouping people and responding to groups. Respond to individuals. Jesus welcomes the individuals, and we need to be interacting with in a compassionate and gracious way in the midst of a polarized society. Seventh, this one is uncomfortable. Jesus is judge. People don't like that idea. He's actually judge, and if not, this is like, this is anachronistic, but he's also jury and the one who carries out the sentence. If anyone squirms that Jesus is the judge of the living and the dead, that he will reward the righteous and punish the guilty, then you don't have a correct view of Jesus. You don't like what he said in Matthew 25, verse 31. He says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and then all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And speaking of the goats, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. He is the judge." He's not a capricious hot take artist who responds the first on the interwebs to get all the clicks. He responds with perfect justice. But he is the judge. And that is who, when we talk about who Jesus is, a part that makes men uncomfortable. Number 8, he is refiner. Quickly, Malachi chapter 3, speaking of the coming of the Lord. "But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire or a fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord the offerings in righteousness." He refines. This is idea of sanctification. We talked about this when it comes to, I mentioned this at least a little bit in talking about holiness. The amazing truth is that while no unrighteous person will inherit the kingdom of God, those who are identified as thieves, adulterers, murderers, all these kinds of wicked liars, that's who they are as they enter eternity. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. But Paul, when he's writing to the Corinthian church, which was a messed up church, he said, "Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God." The reality of Christians is that we are a bunch of has-beens. That's the reality. We used to be defined by our sin, defined by our life of sin. The reality of changing from who we are, or who we were, excuse me, into who we are becoming is to be one of the defining features of the Christian life as viewed from the outside. Changing from the person that we once were, that was like everything else around, to who we are going to be, ought to be one of those definable attributes of the Christian person. This must be true for the person when initially trusting in Christ. Again, when someone trusts in Christ, there's going to be an initial change. Because you go from darkness to light, death to life, there's going to be a change. It's obviously true. For instance, if an adult who has spent his or her entire life in greater or lesser degrees of open rebellion against God, and then is born again, has a new life, those previous 10, 20, 30, 40 years of life are going to be wholly different in direction than the new one that is taken now. With the person who has a new life, a new heart with new desires. And that means for the adult convert, there's likely going to be very big, very on the surface things that are going to be different. Those sins that were fostered and cultivated over the many years and through the years of just change, they will begin to fall and be removed. And those big things that fall will be quite evident. But the difficulty often arrives for a lot of us here who professed faith in Christ as young children. It is a blessing. It is my constant prayer for every child is born, they would come to know Christ at a young age so that God could save them from those terrible things as opposed to saving them out of those things. It's a great thing to be saved from those things. But the difficulty arrives Because that sin in the life of a 9, 10-year-old, 8-year-old hasn't had that maturing time. And quite frankly, they've not gone through puberty or young adulthood to deal with the gravity of sin and temptation that comes with being an adult human. Now, for sure, sin is present in children. Ask any parent. And children can grow in the expression of their sins, for sure. But again, those effects that happen in early teen, in teen life, in young adult life, are significant. So again, for a child who repents and trusts in Christ at a young age, sin and temptation have not had the opportunity yet to interact with all those same things and be born in the same kinds of ways. So the Christian youth will navigate the turbulent waters of maturing and transitioning from a boy to a man or from a girl to a woman while being aware that of the sin that is crouching at the door and being called all the while to master it in real time, whereas the adult convert, by God's grace, has to cut down mature trees of wickedness and sin. Finally, very quickly, Jesus is wrathful. I mentioned he's judge, but he will bring judgment. I won't turn there, but Revelation chapter 19 speaks about his judgment coming. And if anyone doesn't see judgment and the pouring out of the just wrath of God upon men, and they see that as incompatible with the Jesus they know, they don't have a Jesus of the Bible. Not that he's capricious, or not that he's somehow responding in kind of unhinged anger, but he does pour out his wrath upon those who are justly deserving of his wrath. Just quickly, we'll close. Look at Matthew chapter 21. We'll close with this. Matthew chapter 21. Jesus tells us a parable of a landowner who planted a vineyard. And he rented it out to vine growers. Again, his tenants were to cultivate the land and then to give the landowner produce of it. That was the arrangement. And Jesus goes through this parable and says that he sends servants to come and get the produce, to come get the proceeds from it. And they hurt, mistreat, and kill his servants. And finally he says, I'm going to send my son. He said, verse 37. So they will respect my son. But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir, let us come and kill him and seize his inheritance. They took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, this is Jesus now asking the question, what will he do to those vine growers? Now, his audience, a bunch of Pharisees and scribes, those who don't are not on his team. They're caught up in his story, and they say to Jesus the proper answer. They say, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end and rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper season. Right. The wrath upon those wicked individuals is just. Everyone can see it. That is an example of the just and righteous wrath of God that he will pour out upon those who stand before him in their own sinfulness. Well, again, this is a quick, cursory look at some of the ways and who Jesus is that are particularly uncomfortable to believers and unbelievers alike. Let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for tonight, for this time we can look at your word. Lord, bless us tonight as we have some fellowship and then we go to our homes and have the week of school and work. Lord, may you be honored in Christ's name. Amen.